Leviticus 14, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy is healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes, he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. On the eighth day he shall take two he lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. He shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. And the priest shall dip his right finger into the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And if he be poor and cannot get so much, then he shall take 1 lamb for a trespass offering to be waved to make an atonement for him, and 1/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, and a log of oil, and 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, such as he is able to get, and the one shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. He shall bring them on the eighth day for his cleansing unto the priest, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering, and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour of the oil into the palm of his own left hand. And the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before the Lord. And the priest shall put of the oil that is in the hand, his hand, upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the place of the blood of the trespass offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, to make an atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer the one of the turtle doves or of the young pigeons, such as he can get, even as such as he is able to get, for one for the sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, with the meat offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law of him in whom is the plague of leprosy, whose hand is not able to get that which pertains to his cleansing. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When you be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me that there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day, and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. He shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city in an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house after that he had taken away the stones, and after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, is a fretting or an active leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goes into the house, all the while that it is shut up, shall be unclean until the even. And he that lies in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eats in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague hath not spread in the house, after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house 2 birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. He shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. He shall take the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird, and in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. He shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the running water, and with the living bird, and with the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields, and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for all manner of plague, of leprosy and scall, and for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, and for a rising, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we make our petition to you, Father, that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom in these things. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand not only what this says, Lord, but how it applies to our lives. Guide us now, Father. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, right now, most of you are kind of going, whoa, what was that? You know, it's really an interesting thing kind of going through this particular book. The book of Leviticus, just in general, is a call to personal holiness. And we know that the pathway to God is through sacrifice. That's laid out clearly in this book. Now, the book of Leviticus is the most often quoted book in the New Testament. And this chapter that we're going through today is actually one of my most favorite chapters in the Old Testament, because we have such a clear picture of the cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and our cleansing from sin. And all we need to do really is just kind of go through it carefully and glean out what God has for us. And for me, it's just an exciting thing to go through this. Now, a couple weeks ago, as we were in Isaiah chapter 13, we learned some basic things about sin. Because we know that leprosy and sin, it's a type. It's an analogy of sorts. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 3, we read that sin is always more than skin deep. What you see on the surface is not, you know, there's a lot more underneath the surface. And so sin is always more than skin deep. We also learned in verse 8 that sin spreads. Once a person has leprosy, it begins to spread over to the rest of their body. In verse 44, if a person had leprosy on the top of their head, it made their entire person unclean. So sin in our heart or sin in our minds makes us unclean. In verse 45, we saw that sin results in grief. In verse 46, sin leads to separation, not only from God, but from man, as the leper was cast out of the city or out of the the camp, if you will. And then finally, in verse 52 and a few other verses after that, sin ultimately leads to burning. Sin leads to death. And Paul reiterates that in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Now, the phrase unclean was used 21 times in Leviticus 13. 21 times that word unclean, and it's in Hebrew it's the word tameh, which means to be foul in a religious sense, to be defiled, to be polluted, or simply unclean. And the reason I repeat this and kind of summarize this last chapter is because you have to understand the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. And this chapter is truly the good news. This chapter, 14, is about being cleansed. It's about walking away from leprosy and being able to face God. It's about being able to be in His presence forevermore, which is why I enjoy it so much. Now, this chapter can be broken down into three basic sections. Verses 1 through 20, we have the cleansing of the leper and the regular sacrifices that pertain to that. Then from verse 21 through verse 32, we have the same process, the cleansing of the leper, but it's the one that's poor. They can't afford to buy all the sacrifices and things that are needed to take care of that. And so God makes provision that the poor leper can be cleansed as much as the quote-unquote rich leper. And then finally, the last section, in verse 33 through 55, we have the identification, the cleansing of leprosy or basically mold in a household or in a dwelling place. And then we have a few closing verses there from 56 to 57. An interesting fact about leprosy is that it's actually pretty random. Today, it's the medical condition known as Hansen's disease, which is, you know, if you start looking up leprosy on the internet or in the medical encyclopedia, it's Hansen's disease. And it's really interesting because they've tried to do experiments with that, trying to figure out, well, how is it transmitted and, you know, the incubation period and all that kind of stuff. And they've actually taken prisoners that volunteered for this and injected them with the Hansen's disease bacillus. And had no effect. They were scratching their heads like they're just going to inject these guys who are on death sentence anyway and see what happens. And to their chagrin, nothing happened. They've had missionaries that have gone to work at leper colonies and for 10, 15, 20 years working amongst lepers and never gotten leprosy. Then you have other people that show up and 2 weeks later they've got it. There's just no real rhyme or reason to how this disease really kind of functions. I mean, we know what it does physiologically in a human body, but how it's contracted. And what it boils down to is that it's a mystery. And again, if you follow the analogy of sin or the typology of sin, Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 when he says, the mystery of iniquity. We don't understand completely how sin works in our lives. We just know that it's insidious. We know that it has detrimental effects. And so, again, the commonality there with the types. In the first couple of verses, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. Now, the cleansing of the leper, you know, again, being a type of sin, we know that only God can forgive us our sins. Only God can heal us from our sins. And only God can heal leprosy because there's no known cure to mankind. And particularly in those days, no one but God ever did heal leprosy. Now, there's different instances in the Bible depicting people that had leprosy. Even Jesus made the comment in the Gospel of Luke about how back in the days of Naaman, an Assyrian general that had leprosy, that there were many people that had leprosy, and none were healed except Naaman, the Syrian. And it is interesting. The first case that we see actually is Moses' sister. Moses and Aaron were griping and complaining about Moses and his authority and everything, and God intervenes and basically struck Miriam with leprosy. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 10, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, God not only struck her with leprosy, but then he determined exactly how long that condition would last. He said, well, it's going to last 7 days. And after 7 days, she would be purified. And so God is the one that intervened directly, not only to strike her with leprosy, but then to heal her of that leprosy. The next example I would cite, again, is the Assyrian general Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there's this description about this Assyrian general. And he's got leprosy, and his king tells him, hey, there's a prophet in Israel. that can deal with these things. Once you go to that prophet, take a bunch of gold and a bunch of money and stuff, and he'll heal you, you know, of your leprosy. And as Naaman approaches Elisha, Elisha, speaking for God, says, here's what I want you to do. Go to the Jordan River and dip yourself in the river seven times, and you'll be healed. I mean, Elisha didn't even go out to talk to him. He sent a servant out to convey the message. Well, this Syrian general, being a powerful man and very proud, got very upset. Because I'm not going to do that. I mean, we've got better rivers back in Syria. You know, because basically, if you've been to the Jordan River about that area, it is kind of like a bog. It's not a real nice, pretty river. And as he's getting mad and frothy about it and stuff, one of his servants says, well, you know, if the prophet had told you to do some valiant deed or to do some extraordinary feat, you would have done that gladly to be healed of your leprosy. Why don't you just relax in a sense and go with the program? And the general says, well, okay. And so he goes down to the Jordan River, and to do what he was called to do, he had to take off all of his armor, all of his glory, in a sense, humble himself. And he walks into the Jordan River and begins to dunk himself or dip himself in the river the first time and the second time. Well, he'd been told to do it seven times, and he got down to the point where he did it six times and nothing had changed. But as he went down for that seventh time and came up out of the water, his first observation was that his skin was healed, that his skin was like a newborn baby. He was completely healed of his leprosy. And as the story goes on, but the bottom line is, what happened? He was obedient to the word of God, and he was healed. Now, the other example that I would cite comes from the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus comes back off of preaching, and essentially this leper approaches Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, we read, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." The point here is that every single person who was ever healed of leprosy, God's hand was directly involved in it. There's no healing of sin apart from God, and there's no healing of leprosy apart from God. Now, on the day of his cleansing, the word cleansing there in Hebrew is tahorah. And it sounds actually similar to Torah, but it's tahora, and it means to be purified, to be morally pure, to be cleansed. And the leper couldn't go into town and approach the priest. The priest had to go out of the city or out of the camp and find the leper once word was sent to him. And that's our great high priest, Jesus. He stepped out of heaven and came to us to examine us, to heal us, to pay the price for our sin. So there's a lot of different analogies here that all kind of fly. It's interesting about this whole law, as we go through this whole thing, it's never applied once in the Bible until we get to Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus told that leper, go tell the priest and offer the sacrifice, that's the very first time we see this actually employed. What a testimony that must have been. Because, you know, remember the process from the previous chapters. If somebody thought they had a sore or, you know, something that was going wrong, wasn't healing up quite right, eventually they'd work their way to the priest. And the priest would examine them. And he would examine them. Sometimes they'd be put in quarantine if they weren't really sure, wait seven more days, you know, and re-examine them, all that. But who made the determination? That priest would examine that, consider the facts, articulate it, whatever, and he would pronounce that person unclean. That was like a death sentence. These people were then separated, quarantined from their family and everybody else, and they lived in a dump. They lived in a cave. They lived separated from everybody they knew. Their life, in a sense, came to an end, and all they could look forward to was a slow, painful death, a lonely death. Now, as that leper was theoretically cleaned, you know, healed, who did he go back to? He went back to the priest, the same priest that had pronounced him unclean, the same priest that would recognize God's hand in the midst of that cleansing, God's hand in that healing. It would be a testimony to the priest. How do we know that we're clean? I mean, how did he know that he was clean or unclean? As the priest told him. How do we know that we are clean? The word of God. Jesus, our great high priest, is the one that tells us, you know, I've washed you in the water of the word. You know, I've sanctified you. I've called you my own. So it really works very much the same way. So the priest would go outside of the city. He would meet the leper and examine him. If the leprosy had not spread any further, or if the skin had gone back from its, you know, fiery red appearance and all the things we associate with leprosy, then he would be brought back into the city. Once it had been established the leper was healed, the priest was then to initiate this process. Because the leper, I mean, where is he living? He's living in a dump or a cave or a leper colony. He doesn't have any resources. He's not going to be able to dig up all the stuff for the sacrifices. It was the priest that supplied everything, just like our great high priest supplies everything for us. As we go through this chapter, keep in mind who's doing the work. The leper that's being cleansed just shows up. He follows the directions of the priest. Everything else is handed to him. Everything else is done for him. In verse 4, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. So again, we have the basic ingredients here. And then in verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. One of the birds would be killed in an earthen vessel. Sin always brings death. Always. Wherever there's sin, there's death. That's just how it is. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul decrees or writes out, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. And he tells us the same thing in Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But that always brings death. The wages of sin is death. Now, looking at the birds, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we have the account of when Jesus was baptized. And we know that as Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, he went under the water, and then as he came out, a couple of things happened. One, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended or lighted upon Jesus. The second thing was that there was a voice from heaven declaring, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So you got these two kind of miraculous events. But I want to focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit, when it descended upon Jesus, it was in the shape or the form of a dove, of a bird. Okay? Just like what's being described in this chapter. And so, again, we've got God manifest in the flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, an earthen vessel. Okay? And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we've got God, in a sense, in an earthen vessel. So we've got God who's been represented as a dove, placed in an earthen vessel, or a fleshly vessel, if you will, for the remission of sins. And it's over running water, or living water, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus, in his life and in his ministry, was led by the Holy Spirit the entire time. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And again in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Everything Jesus did was to fulfill or to accomplish or to serve the will of the Father, but being empowered by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was full of the Spirit. Now in verse 6, it says, as for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So the one bird is killed, in a sense his blood is shed. Then the remaining bird, combined with the cedar wood, the scarlet and hyssop, are dipped or covered in the blood of the first bird. Now, cedar wood. The Bible doesn't always give us every detail of every account or every story. I mean, as an example, we know that Jesus was crucified on a cross. But we don't know, we're not told if it was dug fir, oak, cedar, or pine. I mean, just that he was crucified on a cross. Now, as Paul puts it, you know, in 1 Corinthians, for now we see through a glass darkly. We don't see, we don't understand everything. We're not able to fill in all the gaps that exist in the Bible. But someday, we're going to know as we are known. Someday that veil is going to be removed and we're going to see through a glass clearly. And I believe in that day comes that we'll learn that that cross is probably made of cedar just because of the analogy that we see here. But there's other elements involved as well. There's the scarlet. And scarlet speaks or represents blood or a blood sacrifice. Then there's hyssop. Now hyssop represents cleansing and it also serves as a reminder. David, in Psalm 51, verse 7, talking about cleansing, he says, purge me or cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. then it also, hyssop also serves as a reminder. Think back to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. When they took that hyssop before Passover and they dipped it in the blood and they put it on the doorpost, on the lintel in the doorpost, it was the representation of the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so we see this, again, this typology where all the elements of the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Jesus are right there. So at this point, we've got the living bird, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop. They're covered in the blood of the sacrificed bird. Now, bear in mind, this picture of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us is being painted 1,500 years before Jesus was born. I mean, this is a very clear Old Testament picture of the sacrifice that would take place 1,500 years later. Now, in verse 7, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now, the leper himself is to be sprinkled seven times and pronounced clean. Naaman, remember the Syrian general, he had to dip himself in the Jordan River seven times before he was clean. So the living bird is then set free into the open field. One bird dies, another bird is set free. What we see here is a model of the substitutionary death of Jesus. He sacrificed his life for us. This represents Jesus both in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, but it also represents the life of a believer who, being set free from the power of sin and death, is covered in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And we see that covered in the blood of Jesus, forgiven of our sins, we're turned loose. We're turned loose from the power of sin. We're turned loose from the power of death as a result of sin. And I love this picture. In verse 8, "And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days." Now, the washing of the clothes, shaving his hair, all that stuff is basically just a generalized washing. Now, the one being cleansed was now to be, he had a role to play. He was taking part in the process that leads to a ceremonial cleansing. And we have a role to play as well. The New Testament in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul declares, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We have a role to play in our own cleansing. We have to kind of, in a sense, play along with what God wants us to do. So the leper, he would wash himself, do all that stuff, and he would wait 7 days outside of his own tent. In other words, he was almost home, not quite there. Oftentimes when someone's been involved in a sin and there is repentance, there's a need to walk in that repentance for a season as part of the restoration process. It's not always, I mean, the repentance is there, but there's that need to walk in the newness of the life that they're beginning once again. In verse 9, "But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes, he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean." So on the seventh day, the same process is repeated. But now there's the emphasis on all his hair, meaning his beard, his eyebrows, everything. He turns himself into a really smooth operator, I guess. But anyway, as he goes through this whole process, it says he shall be clean. But when he does this, think about it. You know, a week prior, he shaves off all of his hair. And, you know, his legs, you know, his arms, his back, you know, whatever, wherever they've got hair. And then a week later, he has to do the same thing all over again. The first time he did it, probably the next day or so, he's probably stubbly and, you know, like, you know, when you shave and stuff. But a week later, when he does the same thing again, what it does is it produces his skin becomes very smooth, very soft. You know, I remember some of, you know, my kids when they were born, bald like a cue ball, you know, no eyebrows, no mustache. Joe had a mustache. But anyway, he didn't. But there's this baby-like appearance. And what that symbolizes is really a new start, because it's very symbolic. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This is a new beginning for that person. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you got to think about this guy's life. I mean, once he was declared to be unclean, he was sent out of a camp. He was a dead man walking. I mean, nobody was going to have anything to do with him. His life had just fallen apart. He couldn't even get within 100 feet of people without having to yell, unclean, unclean. And you could smell him from 100 feet away. And now, by God's gracious, merciful, tender touch in his life, he reached down and he touches this guy and he heals him. He's gone from being a dead man and a complete outcast. Now the priest comes and examines him and brings him into the camp. And then he's washed and he's cleansed and he's declared to be, quote unquote, clean. I mean, this is an absolute reversal from everything he was experiencing. And this is what I experienced in my life. I remember vividly the day that I realized I was a sinner. I remember the day that I became conscious of God. And the day that I feared God because I knew I was going to hell. And I remember not knowing how to fix that. And God working in my life and bringing me to a place where I heard the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk about restoration. Talk about my reversal of fortunes. Because one minute you're destined for hell, and then the next day, because of God's gracious touch, we're heaven-bound free. And what a glorious thing. This guy has to be so glad. Aren't you glad for a second chance in life at times, or for a third chance, or a fourth chance, or whatever it has to be, that God will allow us to start over? And that's what all this represents, as he shaves himself and washes himself and does all that. In verse 10, and on the eighth day, he shall take two he-lambs without blemish and one ewe-lamb of the first year without blemish and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and one log of oil. Now, the eighth day is significant. Eight is the number in the Bible of new beginnings. You see, the seventh day, the Shabbat or Saturday, the Sabbath day, that was the seventh day. The next day, the beginning of the new week, would, in a sense, be the eighth day. And that fell on Sunday. It's interesting that Jesus rose from the dead on the eighth day, the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus took place on the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. The Pentecost, the birth of the church, also took place on the first day of the week, on Sunday, or the eighth day, a day of new beginnings. Now, on this eighth day, he's called to bring a bunch of stuff together and the necessary things to make the required offerings in his new beginning. He needs to bring two rams without blemish, one ewe lamb or a female sheep in its first year, again, without blemish, 3/10 deals or three kind of, portions of fine flour mingled with oil, and this is intended to be a meal offering or a thank offering, and a log of oil, it's kind of fun going through the weights and measures in the Bible, but a log of oil is like a little more than a half a pint of oil. So it's not like a lot of oil, maybe like not quite even an 8-ounce cup of oil. Anyway, he's to bring all these things. And something that comes out of this is that we see the cost. Being cleansed from our sins is costly. I mean, this shopping list is not cheap. Okay, two rams, they're expensive. Another lamb, the fine grain, the flour and the oil. It reminds us that we were also cleansed from our sins, but that it was costly. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus, the most valuable thing we could ever even imagine, yet God poured it out freely on our behalf to cleanse us from our sin. In verse 11, and the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is kind of cool. The man was then presented to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. This was to be a personal experience. It wasn't a representative experience. In other words, with the previous sin offerings and the different offerings, they would take whatever they were going to give, whether it was a lamb or a goat or whatever, and they would hand it off to the priest. The priest would then take that offering to the door of the tabernacle, present it to the Lord in a sense, and that's where they would slit its throat and catch all the blood and then take it away where they would kind of butcher it and then burn it or do the different things, you know, through the sacrificial system. And so this time, this guy has gone from being unacceptable, unclean, socially, you know, like an outcast, and now he's being ushered to the door of the tabernacle for a face-to-face with God. Are you getting this? This is very much like us having a religious relationship with God all of our lives. Then one day somebody introduces us into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the difference between knowing God from a distance and walking up and knocking on his door and having God answer and say, hello. I mean, to me, this is super cool. But the other part of this is that man is being walked up. When the priest took something to the door of the tabernacle, it was usually a bull or a goat or an animal that was going to be sacrificed. So his thought could have been, as he's being walked up to the door of the tabernacle, hey, what's the knife for? You know, because in a sense, he then becomes that living sacrifice. His life is about to be sacrificed because he realizes he's being cleansed from his sin, cleansed from his leprosy, and now he is the sacrifice. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because Jesus died for our sins. Reasonable because, man, where were we headed before that? And you got to know that that leper standing there at the door of the tabernacle knew that. You know, it is interesting talking with, you know, different people at different times how we don't appreciate our salvation. I mean, people that have lived, you know, hard, hard lives or been saved from something. I used to talk with heroin addicts all the time. And when they came to know Jesus, I've never seen a more passionate group of people that just loved him with all their hearts and would do anything for Jesus. Because they spent nights in the gutter. They spent time, you know, wondering, you know, in jail and all kinds of horrible things going on in their life. And when they got saved from something. And they really appreciated, you know, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 7 about, you know, when that woman was covering his feet with oil. And the Pharisees are going, whoa, you know, he was really the Messiah. He'd understand exactly who it is that's, you know, touching him right now. And Jesus turned it around and says, you know what? Those that are forgiven much, love much. But those that are forgiven little, love little. The thing is, I don't think we all understand this, is that we've all been forgiven much. We just don't realize how much we've been forgiven. Some of us are deceived and think, well, I was a pretty good guy. I mean, I wore the white hat, did all the good things, and, you know, didn't kill anybody this week, and I'm really good compared to, you know, that guy, you know. But when we realize that the standard is Jesus and that we've all sinned much and been forgiven much, we should, in a sense, love much. And that's, I think, the place of this leper as he's standing in that place and he realizes that his life now is becoming a living sacrifice to God. You know, Jude tells us in Jude verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you realize that when we step from this life into eternity and we stand before our Lord Jesus, if we're covered in the blood of Jesus, that we're faultless? I look in the mirror and that's not what I see. I see fault. I see a sinful wretch saved by the grace of God. But that's not how God sees us. He presents us faultless because of the blood of Jesus. Now, verse 12, and the priest shall take one he-lamb and offer him for a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. So the trespass offering, again, is dealing with sin. The wave offering is part of the burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration. Lord, my life is yours. And the wave offering, again, is something that it's put in the hands of the priest. And it's just a motion that extends out to God, in a sense, and then brings it back. Well, God gave this to me, but I give it to you. No, you've given it to me, I give it to you. And it's saying, Lord, everything I have is yours. You've given it to me, and I offer it back to you freely. And so we've got the trespass offering dealing with sin. We've got the burnt offering, or the offering of consecration. And we've got the wave offering, part of that, again, part of the burnt offering. So in those two verses, we've got the acknowledging of and the dealing with sin. That's something we all have to deal with. I mean, it's one thing to know that you're a sinner. I mean, and if you're having a hard time with that, come talk to me afterwards. I'll help you. Okay? Because we're all sinners. We know that. It's not enough to know that, though. You then have to deal with that sin. And the only way that we can deal with that sin is through Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that He is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. And so it needs to be dealt with in a biblical way. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a way to deal with it, but it's not enough just to acknowledge it. It has to be dealt with. And then finally in these verses, we see that the giving of thanks and praise to God. You know, this leper saying, man, I am clean, I am clean, I am clean, and I'm yours. You know, it's one thing to be clean, but if you say, well, I'm clean and I'm keeping me for myself, no. It's like, no, and I give my life to you, Lord, because you've saved me. In verse 14, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in the left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot, upon or over the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now this section of Scripture just kind of elaborates on the burnt offering and the specific aspects of consecration being set apart for God. If you remember the consecration of the priests, the high priest, they went through all the same exact things where they put the blood on his right ear and his right thumb and his right big toe, and they went through this whole process, and they poured oil over the top of them. And it's described in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, you know, in unity. It's like the oil, the dew of Mount Hermon, it just washes over, you know, and it talks about all that. Here it's the same basic thing, but it's interesting because first is the sacrificial blood that goes on the right ear, the thumb, and the big toe. Then after that, specifically, some of the oil is also put over the top of the blood on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. Now, it's interesting the order. The blood first, then the oil. Now, practically, when we confess our sins, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. That's the blood of Jesus being applied to our lives, right? What happens after that? Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. What happens at that point? The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We become the temple of the living God. And that's when the Holy Spirit, or the oil of God, if you will, the holy oil, then comes into our lives. But first things first. First is the confession, the application of the blood of Jesus, and then it's the Holy Spirit over the top of the blood. It has to be in that order. And what's taking place? You know, as He puts the blood and then the oil on the ear, Lord, my ears are now consecrated to You to hear Your word. My ears are inclined to hear Your word and nothing else. Father, as You consecrate this, you know, put the blood on the thumb and the oil, these hands are consecrated to serve You and to do the things that You want me to do. The blood on the toe, Lord, my walk is now consecrated to You. The way that I walk, the where I go, what I will do, it's all Yours, Lord. It's a complete giving of self to God. And something that was reserved previously just for the priest is now the life of the reformed leper. But that's us. We're called to be a kingdom of priests. You know, Paul tells us a bunch of things. I lost my place for a second. Part of what's going on here is that understanding that we are not our own. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, here we have this guy that once had leprosy. He was sentenced to death with no cure. And he's gone from that now to being consecrated as God's instrument, as God's servant. Here we see a picture truly of God's grace at work. And again, fulfillment of what Paul said, you know, present your body's living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I think that's one of the biggest challenges that we have in Christianity, is allowing ourselves to truly be that sacrifice day in and day out. That we no longer seek to fulfill our own needs, our own desire, to do our own will, but to allow God to work His will out in and through us as we yield ourselves to Him. Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, it's no longer my rights or my will or my desires, except where my will and my desires are the same as His. And that's the beauty of it. In Psalm 37, verse 4, the psalmist says, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But what I found is that as I delight myself in the Lord more and more and more and in His Word, my desires come into alignment with His desires. And my will comes into alignment with His will. And pretty quick, the things that I want are the things that He wants. And it's a glorious thing when that takes place. And again, all this is part of that process where we're becoming a kingdom of priests. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, as I was going through Matthew a while back, and as I was studying about the woman that was anointing Jesus with oil, and it led into a study about, well, who else is anointed with oil? As you go through the Old Testament, you realize, obviously, as we've gone through Exodus and Leviticus, that the high priest, the priests were anointed with oil. And it was a special thing. It was a privilege and a role that they played. As we continue through the Old Testament, we're going to see that kings were also anointed with oil. I mean, King Saul was anointed. King David was anointed. And that was a symbolic thing that they were kind of dedicated to the Lord and yielded to God. We also see in the Old Testament that prophets were anointed with oil. And so you have, you know, the prophets, the priests, and the kings that were anointed. And while different men fulfilled those roles and played those roles throughout history, only one man fulfilled all three roles. Jesus is our prophet, our great prophet. Jesus is our great high priest. And Jesus is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus was also anointed. Now, see, and the thing I've learned out of studying this chapter this week is that there was one more category of people that was added to this list. Lepers. I mean, do you get it? The powerful, the mighty, the glorious, the people that God would use, anointed with oil. Great. Understand that. But He takes the lowliest, the scummiest, the most outcastish person and says, I'm going to anoint them too. I like that because I don't see myself as a prophet. I have a hard time imagining myself in the role of priest at times, and I'm certainly not a king. But man, I can identify with being a leper. And God says, and I'm going to anoint you too. Do you realize what a privilege it is, even to be a leper redeemed by the blood of Jesus? We're included. And do you know that Jesus fulfilled that role too? We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus became a leper for each of us. And He too was anointed. What an awesome God we serve. Well, the next section here from verses 21 through 32, which you've already read this morning, It's the exact, pretty much the exact same process as what we've already read. The only difference is that now there's an accommodation for those that could not afford to get, you know, some of the sacrificial elements that were required. You think, well, does that mean that, you know, poor people can't be cleansed from their sin? No, God makes an accommodation to them, and so they don't have to get two rams. They still have to get a lamb, but they don't have to get as much fine, grain and, or as much oil. So it's greatly reduced, so it's something that they can attain to. But it's interesting, there is a consistency that's not mitigated. In verse 21, look there, and it says, "And if he be poor and cannot get so much, then he shall take one lamb." Look at verse 25, and the priest shall take, I'm sorry, verse 24, and the priest shall take the lamb, and then verse 25, shall kill the lamb. They still had to get a lamb. I mean, they were cut some slack and a bunch of stuff, but there was still that minimum requirement, that minimum standard of a lamb. Why? Because of what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Apart from the Lamb of God, apart from Jesus, there is no cleansing. We have to go through Jesus. He has to be sacrificed for us. And so that's the minimum requirement described there. Now move forward, please, to verse 33. In fact, from verse 33 through verse 53, this describes a house that has leprosy. And what we're talking about really is probably mold or something like that. Because, you know, a house can't get measles, but it can be contaminated in such a way that it could, you know, infect somebody. I know that when we were doing relief work in Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina, we were dealing with a lot of houses that had some really serious, you know, black mold issues and some other things. And so these are things that you had to be really aware of. And here in Leviticus, particularly in Leviticus 13 and now in 14, it describes or deals with the issue of having a house that's contaminated. Notice as well that as we read through it, that even for a house, it went through the same basic process. There was the examination by a priest. If need be, there was a quarantine and then a reexamination. After the reexamination, if it was found to be diseased or have the mold or the different things, then there was the removal, you know, the removing of the stones or the timbers or the walls or whatever. And if need be, even the demolition of the house. All that was taken to an unclean place, again, outside the camp, just like you would have, you know, with a person. But the cure was always the same as well. I mean, they really couldn't do anything to cure it. All they could do was acknowledge what God had already done and then go through the whole process with the two birds, the clay vessel, and all that stuff that was repeated. And so the cure is always the same. It's always Jesus, the cleansing blood of Jesus. But there are different applications to this last couple of verses. Now, sometimes when this leper was healed, remember he went to his house, he waited outside for a week, and then he went through the shaving and the washing and all that kind of stuff, and he's finally declared clean, he can go home. But when he went home, would it do him any good to walk back into a house that was contaminated? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but after I got saved and I realized, I'm going to heaven and here's why, I had to turn around then and examine my house. Because there were still some things in my house that weren't clean. There were still some things in my house that were going to trip me up in my walk with the Lord. And I was, for the most part, honestly ignorant of a lot of that. After I started studying God's Word and began to read, and we started figuring stuff out, that's when we, by the grace of God, we started going through our house. I think, my family's here. They can tell you, we started getting rid of movies and getting rid of, music and objects and all kinds of stuff. We were trying to be very careful about what was in our home, that we wouldn't have anything, quote-unquote, unclean in our home. And I think there's an application there. But I think this also applies not just to houses, but to households, okay, to our entire family. The cure for the individual is the same as it is for the entire house. In Acts chapter 16, we have the account of when Paul was imprisoned in Philippi for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's in stocks, he's in the deepest part of the prison, and he and Silas are singing praise songs to the Lord, and then all of a sudden there's a big earthquake, and the doors fly open, and the jailer comes running out of his house, and he sees what's going on, the doors standing open, and he goes, man. And in those days, if you had a prisoner and they escaped, you received their punishment. And so He assumed that they were all gone, and he's just starting to, you know, take his sword out, and he's going to kill himself when Paul stopped him. And Paul says, hey, we're all here, relax. And so the jailer kind of comes into, you know, the cells and goes, you know, what's going on? And Paul begins to share with him the love of Jesus. And we pick it up now at Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing, I like this part, believing God with all his house. In other words, the salvation of the Philippian jailer eventually led to the salvation of his entire household. And I've seen this in real life. For me, it's been an amazing process to watch God's work in different people's lives. That's one of the neatest things about ministry is you get this front row seat to watch God do all kinds of really cool stuff in people's lives. A few years ago, when I was still an assistant pastor back in Valley Springs, I had a number of roles. You know, assistant pastors wear a lot of hats. And I was the head usher and a bunch of other things. And there was this guy that was coming to church pretty regularly on Sunday mornings. His name is Dean. And he was a pretty quiet guy, pretty shy. He would come in, he'd have his Bible, just kind of, you know, blend in with the crowd. And I never got much more than a hello and goodbye from him, you know, a friendly handshake kind of a thing. But he would come in, he'd sit down, and he'd you know, go through the study, and he'd leave. Every now and then, and not that often, but every now and then, his wife would come with him. Now, Dean was pretty friendly, even though he was shy. His wife wasn't as friendly. In fact, when she walked in the room, the temperature of the room dropped about 12 degrees. It was one of those like, ooh, you know, hi, how you doing? And she'd give you these kind of hate stares, like, get out of my way before I rip your head off. And so I was just like, you know, have a seat, you know, don't let me get in your way. And she was seemingly a very hard person. Well, knowing Dean just superficially over a year or a year and a half, one day out of the blue, he shows up at church, at the church office. And he's walking up the sidewalk. I can see that he doesn't look good. You know, he's not looking good at all. And he comes in and he sits down and he just begins to cry. And he's weeping and sobbing. And I'm trying to kind of get the story, like, you know, what's going on? And he lays out this scenario where he's unable to control his emotions. He's completely stressed out. He's fearful of everything around him. Life is going south. Or circling, or however you want to describe it, it just things aren't going well, and he's very confused, and he doesn't know what to do, and his wife is upset. You know, hey, stop being such a wimp. You know, stop crying all the time. And his kids are confused. They're not sure what's going on. And literally, you know, it's almost like he's having a nervous breakdown right in front of me. And he describes how he's got an appointment with a psychologist or psychiatrist the following day. Who's already over the phone prescribed a whole bunch of psych medications to calm him down and chill him out, whatever. You know, he's going to take a bunch of pills and fix everything. And he's unsettled. He's not sure if he should do that or not. And so I began to talk with him, and I began to share how God's word has changed and impacted my life. I testified to him for a few minutes. And then as I began to continue this conversation, I just encouraged him, you know, God's word tells us that his word contains all things for life and for godliness that we need. That you don't really need the medications and things that they want to put you on. And he's going, well, you know, but my life is so trash right now. So I began to kind of just gently lead him through some simple questions. I said, have you ever, you know, truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, trying to determine if he's really a born-again believer, which he affirmed. And then I began to ask him, well, where are you at with God's word? And are you spending time daily with the Lord, being fed, being nourished in his word? And he said, no, I mean, I get a little, you know, what I get on Sundays is just about it. And I don't really understand much of that. And I said, well, what about your prayer life? I mean, are you spending any time talking with God? You know, and just basic, you know, Christianity stuff, right? Just trying to walk through the steps. And the answers were no to everything. And he's still just distraught and falling apart. And so, well, let's do this. Give God 2 weeks. Give God time to work in your heart, in your life, and put God, in a sense, to the test, the challenge, because I know that God's word is up for that challenge. He goes, well, I got this appointment tomorrow. I said, cancel it. Don't worry. They'll take your insurance next week as much as they will this week. And I said, here's what I want you to do. And first off, we prayed. And we prayed fervently in tears that God would minister to him, that God would meet him where he's at, that God would show himself strong on his behalf, and that he would give him wisdom in God's word to understand even what's going on in his own life. And we spent about a half an hour going through different scriptures, pointing things out to him. And then I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and I want you to get by yourself and just get on your knees and pray and cry out to God and share your heart with him just like you've been sharing it here. And every day when you get up, I want you to spend 10 minutes just talking with God. Just spend time with him. And then after you get done praying for a few minutes, then I want you to spend 10 or 15 minutes just reading his word. Start off in the Gospel of John or in the Psalms or somewhere and systematically begin to read and pray and ask God to reveal to you what his word says and ask him to change your heart and your life. And I want you to come to church all the time. I want you to come to church and take notes, and I want the lights to be on and someone, you know, home and start trying to absorb. I want to bathe you. I want to immerse you in God's word and see what effect that will have. Came back 3 days later, and, you know, it didn't take 2 weeks. 3 days later, he comes whistling up the sidewalk, you know, and life is better. I mean, he's still having some problems and this and that and the other thing, but all of a sudden, God's peace is in his heart, and that's what he lacked the most. He didn't have peace about anything. As he continued to get into God's word, he and I got into discipleship together, and I had the privilege of discipling him for about a year and a half. And his life completely turned around, and to the point where his wife started coming to church more often. We had to turn the heat up. And things were just a little, you know, like I said, she's coming, but she's not a happy camper. But as his life began to change, she began to ask him questions. She began to see that it was his time spent in God's word. All of a sudden, he's a different man. All of a sudden, he's able to make decisions and to think clearly and to act decisively, and understood who he was playing the role that God intended him to play. Well, about that time, you know, things are really radically improving, and he's describing, testifying over and over again about the changes in his life. Well, that's about the time when Grace and I and Eileen came here from Valley Springs, and I began to pastor here. And then my wife and my daughter went back to family camp at the old church. And as they walk into the campground, guess who came running up? Grace! And the temperature didn't drop. It was like, here's this new person, his wife, that had seen God working in his life and began to allow God to work in her life and completely changed their household around and their kids. Their household is saved. Their household is different. Because a man who was a leper allowed the priest to anoint him and to wash him and to cleanse him. And that's my heart for all of us, that we would all know the cleansing power and touch of Jesus Christ in our life. I think the worst part about leprosy sometimes is that we don't know that we're leprous. I mean, we walk around him, you know, that's musk, whatever. You know, I'll bathe next week. And people around you kind of going, hey, man, you know, something's up. And there are times when we just don't know. The last few verses in this chapter, verse 54, says, this is the law for all manner of plague of leprosy and skull, and for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, and for a rising and for a scab and for a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. In other words, being able to tell the difference. A lot of people can't tell the difference because they're ignorant of God's word. This is the law of leprosy. Now, notice that, you know, because leprosy, again, being a type of sin, whether a rich man or a poor man or a household, the remedy is the same. The remedy is Jesus Christ. God manifest in an earthen vessel, guided by the Holy Spirit, nailed to a cross, sacrificed for our sin. The Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us, greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. He allowed himself. You know, does a bird belong in a clay jar? No, they belong in the heavens, flying around. Can you imagine a bird willingly entering into a clay vessel? Jesus, God Almighty, God Omnipotent, holy and righteous, confined to a human body in this wretched place we call earth. Why would he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've not allowed Jesus to cleanse you, if you've not received Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, whether you know it or not, you're a leper. And lepers are cast out. But Jesus is there waiting for you, for each of us with open arms. He wants to cleanse. He wants to bring you back in. He wants to anoint you with oil. He wants to have fellowship with you forever. If that's you today, I pray that, you know, at the end of the service, you would come forward and allow us to pray with you and to lead you in a prayer of repentance. Allow us to embrace you as a brother or a sister in Christ Jesus. Allow God's love to wash over you and be part of the family. John and Deb, would you guys come on up? Jesus is that cleansing sacrifice. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the cleansing power of your word and of the blood of Jesus. And we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds, Father, just to seek after you. Lord, here we are at the tabernacle door. We yield ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.